God, everlasting Father, Lord, as the song that was just sung really articulates the prayer of our hearts always, Lord, and that is to make us yours. To be able to say, Jesus, I'm yours, save me. Do for me what I could never have accomplished for myself. And Lord, to make a commitment to you that when it is all said and done, that we will give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise, that we will lay down our crowns at Jesus' feet and crown him Lord of all. Father, we look forward to that glorious day, and we pray that today would help us in our journey back to heaven to remain faithful to you until that time. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, I've entitled our message, The Sanctuary's Defining Moment. I have to make a confession that I love the book of Leviticus. It's a confession. If I could, I would preach on Leviticus all the time, but I think people would be a little weirded out to say, what's the obsession with blood and sacrifice? But I love the book of Leviticus because for so long, I hated the book of Leviticus. I was like, this book of laws is just droning on and on over the same stuff, and it repeats it. It's like, well, if it's a lamb, do it this way, but it's basically 99% the same material, 1% different. If it's a turtle dove, if it's a sin offering, it's a peace offering, it doesn't really give you any significance of what these offerings represent. It just tells you this is how you do the offerings. And there was just so much in Leviticus that would get lost in my mind of why record so much of this in the Bible, and yet it just doesn't seem to have any significance to your everyday life. It just doesn't seem to speak to your heart like reading the narrative of Joseph being sold by his brothers, right? There's just something personal about that. But telling somebody, hey man, if you sin, it was an accident, man, just take a lamb, lean on top of that lamb, slice his throat, the priest will carry the blood and sprinkle it 7 times on the veil. All right, that was interesting. Nice bit of Jewish history. Next page. That's the way it feels. And so, in my typical fashion, my wife always says that if you want Sebastian to do something, you have to tell him he can't do it. So that's how my wife tricks me into cooking. Babe, you can't make that dish. I don't think you can make that dish. I don't think you know how to make that. What? Babe, I can make this. What? And then, of course, right, she's smiling in the back of her head like, yeah, I got this fool to cook dinner tonight. It's like, because I challenged him. She wouldn't call me a fool. She'd be like, babe, I wouldn't call you a fool. But in my mind, I was fooled. But it was true because I see it in my son. Right? You tell him he can't do something, he's going to do it. 100%. And taking that challenge of how do we take something like Leviticus, the sanctuary, which especially if you grew up in the Adventist church, I mean, you feel like you've heard this thing 1,000 times and people overdo it or they don't explain it correctly or the presentation made it more confusing than it was before you came in. Or it just seems so detailed that you have to be a theologian to understand the sanctuary. And so because of that, I decided to take the challenge, and it all started with a commitment I'd made to memorize the book of Hebrews. I was like, you know, it'd be so cool to memorize the book of Hebrews, because I really like the book of Hebrews. And guess what Hebrews refers to a lot? The book of Leviticus. And so my love for Hebrews basically helped me to understand the significance of Leviticus. And so my challenge became that much easier. And so I would challenge anyone to embrace the same thing. To really look for Christ and the gospel and practical everyday lessons in the book of Leviticus. You'd be surprised what you find. For tonight, I want to start with this concept that when we look at the sanctuary, as the title of our message is, the sanctuary's defining moment. And as we said on Friday night, a defining moment essentially is this particular instant of time where the essential nature of something is revealed. And so when we talk about the sanctuary, sometimes we quote Exodus where God says, let me dwell among them, right? Make a sanctuary so I can dwell among you. So people think, oh yeah, this is what the sanctuary is about. It's just about God wanting to dwell with His people. And there's no question, right? It's right there in the text. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But the sanctuary wasn't just a house for God. You had to bring offerings to that house. So, okay, let me get this straight. God wants to dwell among us and then have us kill our animals and bring them to Him? So what is this about? Not only that, you couldn't even go into God's house to visit Him. You had to have a priest take stuff inside the sanctuary to the very Shekinah glory that was dwelling there. You couldn't build it. You couldn't carry the articles. You know, Uzzah, he learned a very important lesson trying to catch the ark. He died. So you can't even touch the articles of God's house. So sometimes it can be a little confusing of what is this thing really about. And so what I realized was the fact that the sanctuary ultimately is a parable. Now when you think about a parable, you think about the prodigal son is a parable. You think about the man who built his house upon the rock versus the man who built his house upon the sand. It's a parable. You think about the unjust steward, right, who knows he's about to get fired and decides that he's going to try to wheel and deal so he got a place to live when he gets fired. It's a parable. The rich man and Lazarus. It's a parable. So when we look at a parable, the significance of a parable, which the word literally means to put something beside something else. So it's essentially something that we call the pomelo principle. Do you guys know what a pomelo is? How many people know what a pomelo is? This is perfect, because so many of you do not know. You know, one of the hardest things when I did my master's in communication, we talk about this all the time. We call it the pomelo principle. Because anywhere you go, half the people know what a pomelo is and the other half do not. So then you ask the people who know what a pomelo is, you say, how would you explain what a pomelo is to someone who doesn't know what a pomelo is? How would you describe it? And so we said, well, it's a grapefruit-like fruit, about that size, pink on the inside, can be green. And then we, you know, it's pretty sweet, but it has that same. So it's almost like a grapefruit, but maybe slightly sweeter. Now, as soon as you say that, you're exercising what we call the pomelo principle. See, what you're doing is to teach someone something they don't know, you use something that they do know. I know you know what a grapefruit tastes like, and I know you know what it looks like, so I'm going to use what you know and are familiar with to teach you about something you are not familiar with. Are you following? This is going to revolutionize somebody's life today. This is going to be your defining moment. The pomelo principle. But this is exactly what a parable is for. See, when God was giving the parable of the seed and the sower, He was using something they were familiar with, that they knew, to teach them something they didn't know, which was, how does the kingdom of heaven grow? Someone goes forth to sow seed. And that seed falls upon different kinds of hearts. But eventually it falls upon good soil, and good soil multiplies enough to cover the other three where it could produce nothing. So the kingdom of God grows by sowing. This is a pomelo principle. So with the sanctuary, the whole idea of the sanctuary was a pomelo principle. God was familiarizing them with all these rituals to find something that they did know, which was, this is an animal dying. You couldn't just come to God. And by understanding something that they did know, God was trying to teach them something they could not understand. And of all the subjects to try to teach an individual, the subject of salvation is the most difficult. We think it's so easy and simple to explain to people. Well, I came from the world. Zero spiritual biblical background. And you walk into church and people are like, brother, you need to be born again. Then you come into the church. I remember my second Sabbath, people got up and they make, I mean, you know, people don't even realize what they sound like to somebody who is not a Christian. Because I'm walking in the church straight up from the streets of Chicago and wilding out in Atlanta. And then I'm walking in the church, baggy jeans, Tim's, everything. And these people get up, the blood that Jesus shed for me. For it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood! People are like, and I'm like, why is this guy talking about the blood? Like, what is this issue with the blood? Then he goes on, you know, the blood. How many of you are thankful for the blood of Jesus? You know, if it wasn't for the blood, I mean, he literally goes on a whole rant for 15 minutes on the blood. And I'm sitting in the back like, this is a cult. I was like, this is a cult. But I'm like, they were so normal. Like, they were giving me Bible studies. Like, everything was fine. Like, what happened? The next song was great. It was, you know, Marching to Zion. So it kind of normalized everything. I said, all right, we're back to the normal people I know. We're marching to Zion. Amen. Even though I don't know what Zion is. But yes, it's a great song. It sounds positive. Upbeat. Not like the blood. Trying to explain something to someone when they come into church about salvation, that, hey man, you got to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Then I went to a black church, right? The first church I went to was a mixed church. Then I went to a black church. They started singing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's whiter than snow. I was like, wait, so you're going to wash in the blood to be made whiter than snow? I'm confused. So I asked the member, I said, can you explain this to me? Like, you're washing in the blood so you can be whiter than snow. They're like, absolutely, brother. Isn't that a blessing? Hey, I'm a visitor. So I just want to get some explanation here. The guy said, listen, brother, when you sin, it's like a stain on your clothes. I'm like, I follow you. Right? And he says, so when you get a stain, you got to wash it off. I said, yep. And he says, and the thing that washes it off, nothing but the blood, not even bleach. The guy said this to me. He said, not even bleach. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I was like, I'm not following. I was tracking up until you said the blood. Because when does blood clean out? Blood is the worst stain in your clothes. He says, no, not in the Bible. In the Bible, blood washes away stains. Okay, how does it wash away the stains? So you're saying I sin, right? So let's say I went and I lied to my employer. So now I have a stain, right? This is a metaphor. And I was a poet, so I was very familiar with metaphors. So I said, there's a metaphor. So I sinned, made a bad decision, and now I have a stain on my garment, and I'm going to go get the blood of Jesus to wash this stain off of my character, right? He's like, yeah, you're getting it. I said, so how do I wash it actually? What is the actual motion of washing? And the guy looked at me. He just was nodding like this. He's like, it's a very good question. Let me get the pastor. He wasn't familiar with the Pomelo principle. You understand why God, in giving the sanctuary, was so intentional here. Because teaching salvation is very difficult. And I'm not talking about teaching people the ideas and the words. We all know the key words. Are you born again? What does that even mean? Even if I asked everyone in this room, we'd all give different answers. Right? Some people say converted. Some people be like, you know, you surrendered your life to Jesus and now you are walking with Him by faith. Someone else is going to say something else. But we all know the word, we know the phrase, but in terms of what that exactly means, can get a little interesting. Using these terms, which we know are necessary, because unless you are born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You think you want to know what that means? Nicodemus struggled, and he was a Pharisee. So the sanctuary was God's attempt to try to make this very difficult, abstract subject tangible, plain, visible. So you could understand what was happening. And he uses this term, atonement. What word? Atonement. This is the word that God uses. So I want to go through a couple verses with you. This is not going to be long. It's very straightforward. But I wanted to set the stage for what we are discussing as I make this plain and eventually personal. So I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 17. We're very familiar with this because we oftentimes talk about the Levitical laws of diet, what you can eat, what you cannot eat. Leviticus chapter 17, are you there? Amen? Okay. It says in verse 11, God is explaining why any stranger who comes in your house cannot eat the blood of an animal. He says in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the what? It's in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to do what? To make atonement for your soul. So now, is it the life of the animal or the blood that makes atonement for you? It's a trick question. What makes the atonement for you? The blood. And what is in the blood? The life. Are you following? So it's a trick question. They're the same. So when we talk about blood in the Bible, what are we talking about? The life. Are you following? So if you're saying something's going to wash away, or something, the word atonement can mean cover or to cleanse. So this is where we get the idea of the blood of Jesus washing away. She has a question. Because the thing that sustains the life of the animal is the blood, which we're going to read in a second. It's a great question. So in killing the animal, but saving its what? Its blood, what are we saving? The life. So we're saying, okay, this animal gave its life. And how do we know the animal gave its life? Because we have its blood. And we take this blood, and this blood is able to do what? According to the text. Make atonement, which it means to do what? To cover or to cleanse. To wash. Now let's go back to the text. He says, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes what? Atonement for the soul. Verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood does what? Sustains what? Its life. So the thing that sustains the life of the animal is the blood. So when you take away the blood, what did you take away? The life. Because the blood is what sustains the life of the animal. Are you with me? So we're not just talking about the life of the animal. We're talking about not just the moment you killed the animal. But this blood would have continued to sustain that animal for however long it would have lived. Are you tracking? So if the animal is going to live 50 years, that blood is worth 50 years of life. Are you with me? It's not just worth that moment. You killed the animal died in that instant. No. Taking the life of the animal in the blood was taking all the other years the animal could have lived. Had it kept its blood and the blood continued to sustain the animal. Because that is how the animal continues to live. So that means this is the life force of the animal. Are you still with me? So now he goes on to say, as we finish this text, he says, therefore, verse 14, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. See, the very first thing you learn through the parable of the sanctuary is that obviously the very first article is the altar. And the thing that's on the altar, God just told us in Leviticus 17, is he puts the blood on the altar to make atonement for us through the life of the animal. So now, when a sinner is bringing this animal, what is then being signified by this whole experience? So, let's go to Leviticus chapter 4 as we tie this together. Leviticus chapter 4. Are we there? Just a few chapters over. Leviticus chapter 4. Are we there? Okay, verse 27. If any one of the common people sins how? Unintentionally. That means he wasn't trying to sin. By doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without what? Blemish, for his sin which he has what? Committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So that means he takes the goat, so he sins. And the Bible says he either sinned unintentionally and it came back to his mind. He realized, you know what? I broke the Sabbath. I just realized I broke the Sabbath. In that moment, he's supposed to go to his goats, if this is the offering that he's bringing. He can bring different kinds of animals. So he goes to his goats and he has, let's say he has 100 goats. How does he know which one to choose? The one without blemish. So guess, of all his goats, was that low quality or high quality? It's his best. Without blemish. Then he had to take that goat, put it on his shoulder, or carry it in his bosom, and he had to walk that goat to the sanctuary. Now as he's walking through the other tents of the other Israelites, everyone knows where he's going. Yes? They know what he's doing. He has sinned. He's carrying the goat. He knows exactly what he's doing, and everyone else knows. Then when he comes, the priest meets him there at the entrance of the sanctuary, and he carries that goat to the altar, the Bible says. The altar of burnt offering. So as he has that goat, he steps right there, puts the goat down, and the Bible says, let's keep reading in our text, it says that as he lays this goat down in verse 29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So now, in this moment of time, he takes the animal, puts his hands on the head of the animal, which is to symbolize what action? That's right, it's the transfer of guilt. He is guilty. Remember, this is a parable. Pomelo principle. God told him, when you sin, you need to get your best goat, your best lamb, your best ox, whatever you can afford. You take that animal, you bring it to the priest, and right there, you put your hands on the head, all your weight on this animal. You confess over this animal, which is symbolic of the transfer of guilt from you to the animal. And then what do you do to the animal? Kill the animal. Right there, in front of the priest, at the altar. Now, in this moment of time, you can also bring a lamb, if you look in verse 32. So we look in verse 32, the Bible says, and if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. And one day, Jesus was walking through Galilee, and John the Baptist saw him coming towards him, and he pointed at him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of who? Of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wait, that's confusing. Because in Leviticus, when you sinned and it came to your memory, who lost an animal? You did. So when you sinned, the first thing the sanctuary was trying to teach this man through the Pomelo principle is, when you sin, you lose. Are you following? It doesn't just cost you any goat, it costs you your best goat. But then when Jesus is coming, he doesn't say, behold the Lamb of the world, which takes away the sin of the world. Because in the Old Testament, you sin, your goat takes away your sin. But then the Bible says, Jesus is coming, he is God's Lamb. But he takes away our sin. Why is it that God has to provide a lamb for us? Because we don't have one without blemish. The sanctuary taught them immediately that when you sin, you lose. But now when Jesus is coming in Galilee, John the Baptist says, when we sin, God loses. And He doesn't just lose any of His flock. He loses His very best. And He has to carry it publicly. And He has to kill it Himself. People think when they sin in secret, it's just against them. But the sanctuary was trying to teach them. Every time there is sin, the consequence is death. And the only thing that can cleanse you from your sin is the blood, which is also what is in the blood? The life. It is the life of the person. It is the life of the animal that cleanses. So now when you transfer this over to Jesus Christ, and John says, behold the Lamb of God. That means the blood, we said, wasn't just the life of the animal at that moment, but the life that the animal would have lived. Are you tracking? It is all the life of the animal that would have sustained it. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the life that Jesus would have continued to live. And how long would that have been? Eternity. We're talking about my sin takes not everybody's sin, not the world's sin, my one sin takes the entire life of God in order to wash away. Just one. God has to wash away one sin with just as much blood, just as much of His life as to wash away a billion. Just to wash away one sin. God was trying to make it personal for every Israelite. There was always the burnt offering on the altar. The priest was offering that all the time. I want to read to you a quote from Ellen White. She says these words, First Selected Messages, 107. She says, every dying victim was a type of Christ, which lesson was impressed on the mind and heart in the most solemn, sacred ceremony and explained definitely by the priest. Sacrifices were explicitly planned by God Himself to teach this great and momentous truth that through the blood of Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sins. The only way for you to be forgiven for your sin is for this animal to die. All of its life must be given up and poured out. Sometimes we think that the blood that is streaming from the cross is just the blood of a life of a man who lived 70 years. But you and I know better. That is not the blood of a man who will live 80 years. This is the blood of God Himself. The very life of the divine being poured out in this moment. And He's saying, in the sacrifice, I'm trying to teach you that which you cannot understand by using something you can see. That animal would have grown. Would have reproduced many more goats. But God was trying. But you see, it wasn't just the parable through the blood. So now when we sing about the blood of Christ, hopefully you understand. It is through Jesus' life. You know why His offering was accepted? It wasn't because of how He died. It was because of how He lived. If He was with blemish, could not be accepted. So God took a perfect life and poured it out to wash away my sin and your sin. Now, I want you to notice in Leviticus 4, just in case we're not following the connection of forgiveness, I want you to look in verse 31. It says, he, the priest, shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall, and it shall be what? Forgiven him. His accidental sin. So now there's another point, component that was introduced. He couldn't kill the animal and take the blood to God. As far as he could go was bring the offering, kill it. After that, he couldn't even put it on the altar himself. Who had to put it on the altar? The priest. So not only am I estranged from God, that it is only through the blood of Jesus that I can be forgiven. So when we talk about nothing but the blood of Jesus, we're saying this is the only life. There is no other life, including yours. You can't be like, well, Lord, I lived a pretty good life. My mom lived a pretty good life. Well, my pastor here, he has a really good life. This is why we are against confessional. No other man, no matter how holy he may claim to be, can forgive your sin. There's only one life. And the very idea that a man can stand in a booth and tell you you are absolved of your sins is literally taking the place of the sacrifice of Christ. Not only the sacrifice, but the priesthood. Because you had to go through him. So now in Leviticus, when you bring the animal, look in verse 30. It says, then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. And then we already read that he shall remove its fat. And it says at the end of that verse 31, so the priest shall make atonement for him. We just read in Leviticus 17 that the blood makes atonement for him. Now the Bible is saying it's the blood and the priest. Because the blood won't make it to the altar unless the priest puts it there. But you know, the sanctuary also has to be cleansed. It's like, wait a minute. Here I am as a sinner. The blood, heaven's best, comes down, and through his life I can be forgiven. Only through his blood and his life. And now I need a priest to go between me and God. Read to you another statement before I hit to this final point. It says, the ministry of the priesthood stresses the seriousness of sin. The sharp cleavage it has made between heaven and humanity and the ugliness of the estrangement between the holy Creator and the sinful creature. We are so estranged from God that even in our desire to reconcile with Him, we cannot go ourselves. We must have someone intercede for us to take it to God. First of all, we don't even have a lamb to offer. So God provided us a lamb. So the Lamb of God. So God says, you know what? You ain't got a lamb, but I'll provide a lamb. Then after we provide a lamb, He provides a lamb, then He also provides us a priest. Because even though we got the offer, guys, we got salvation. We got the blood of Christ. Christ died for us. How are we going to get that blood to Him? To show that, guess what? Something has died. This was the whole point of the Passover. When that angel came in through the city and there was blood on the doorpost, the angel didn't pass you by because you were holy. He passed you by because when he saw the blood, he said, something already died here. You didn't track what I just said. The reason why I passed by your house is because when the angel of death saw the blood, he said, something's already dead. Don't need to take your son. That is the judgment. When we talk about having the blood of Christ on the doorposts of our hearts, it sounds like a nice thing to say. But what we're really saying is, I accept Jesus' life for me. I'm not going to God to present myself. I'm not going to God to say, God, look, I gave to the soup kitchen. Look, I give to the poor. I'm doing evangelism. Lord, I'm preaching. I baptized 20 souls last month. That's not how we're going to God. We're going to God and say, all I have is Jesus. This is my only offering. All my good works, you put them on the altar, you will be nothing better than Cain. Offering not accepted. Because it has no blood. Because it's only through the blood that you can be forgiven. Only through a priest. Now comes the sanctuary's defining moment. Look with me in Leviticus 16. That's where we're going to end. Leviticus 16. Are you there? Okay, verse 29. The Bible says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. The Hebrew just means humble yourselves. Some people take that literally, start afflicting themselves. We don't believe in that. And you do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Verse 30. For on that day, on that what? Day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from what? From how many of them? All of your sins. On which day? That day. Is that a defining moment? When you will be cleansed from all your sins. All of them. The worst ones, the ones nobody knows about, the ones you're hoping nobody ever hears about. That's why even from this sermon, the sermon this morning, sometimes I have to remind people, God is not a whisperer. Because if He was, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. Because He knows all our stuff. He could just be whispering our stuff to other people. The text says, on this day, you'll be cleansed from all your sins by the priest. It's the priest who's going to make the atonement for you. So here's a question for you. Is the sacrifice of the lamb important? Yes or no? Is the priest important? Absolutely. But you know, we like to preach on the sacrifice. We don't like to talk about the priest. Jesus' death has to be taken back to God. We can't enter there, but He can. So when it talks about having Christ on the right hand of God, He's there ministering as a priest, presenting His blood on our behalf. That's what a priest does. Now the Bible says in verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall humble yourselves. It is a statute forever. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the what? For the holy sanctuary. You're like, wait. So we're going to get cleansed. And now God is saying the priest is not only going to cleanse us, he's also going to cleanse the sanctuary. Notice what he says. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So on this particular day of atonement, the priest is making atonement for the sanctuary, for the articles, for the priests, and for the people, all on the same day. But you see, you could have been forgiven. I thought I already brought an animal. I thought I brought that goat a while ago. And you took the blood and you sprinkled it on the altar, on the altar, on the horns. And eventually you took it into the veil and you sprinkled it 7 times. So why are we going through this Day of Atonement? He says, guess what? It transferred from you to the animal to the sanctuary, but it's still there. And it is on this day, at this defining moment, that I'm going to remove all the sins from the sanctuary that have accumulated over the entire year. And I'm going to cleanse it. Now this becomes interesting. The sanctuary being cleansed. The moment that the sanctuary has been waiting for all year. So what does this mean? Take your Bibles. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holy of holies, or the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the second part, the high priest went alone. Once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. Now he goes and waxes eloquent in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your what? What does your Bible say? Cleanse your what? Conscience. So now, the high priest entering in on that day of atonement to cleanse the sanctuary. Here was a parable. What was God trying to show us? What was the pomelo principle here? He says Christ comes in and he is going in to take this blood into the most holy place, which only happens on the Day of Atonement, which is the sanctuary's defining moment. And he says, this is the moment where Christ comes in and says, I'm going to cleanse your conscience of your sins. But you say, wait, that's interesting. In case you just didn't get it. Your conscience, you know what the word conscience means? The word literally means with knowledge. Conscientia. That's literally what it means. With knowledge. That means in your conscience, you are aware of something. So for example, your conscience will bother you if you're like, I know that this person needs money and I have money in my pocket. So because you know this person needs money, and because you know you have money in your pocket, and you walk by them and the person says, hey, can I have $5? Guess what starts bothering you? Your conscience. Now, if the person said, can I have $5, and you didn't know that you had $5 in your pocket, would you feel uncomfortable? No, because you would say, I don't have any money. Your conscience won't kick in. But the conscience kicks in when you have the knowledge. So, for the Israelites, when they brought the sacrifices to the sanctuary, and the priest took the blood, even though they were forgiven, I want you to listen to this very carefully, even though they were forgiven, they still remembered because the blood was there on the sanctuary. It was still present. You were forgiven. You can go. But it's still there. But on this day, God was going to take away the presence of sin. I don't want to end without making this point. I want you to go to chapter 10. Verse 1, and we're just going to read verses 1 to 4, and this is it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach, what? Perfect. Wait, the goal is to make people perfect? He says these sacrifices couldn't make them perfect, that they offered year after year after year after year. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be what? Offered. You're perfect. We don't need to offer any more sacrifices. We don't need another day of atonement. The goal of these things were to make you forgiven, which means you had no sin. You were cleansed. You were covered. You were perfect. But he goes on and says, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more what? Consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away what? Okay, so let's pull it together. You go to God through the blood of Christ and the ministry of the high priest or the priest, you are forgiven. But you are still conscious of your sins. Do you know how we know we're still conscious? Because even though we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, we still feel guilty. We'll go to God and say, Lord, I know I shouldn't have done that. We ask for our forgiveness, and you know what happens? Something bad happens. And you know what we think? This happened because I did that. Have you ever thought that before? You're driving to work and you're like, I was supposed to get this promotion. Or all of a sudden my tire just had a random nail in the tire and it goes flat and I'm late for a critical meeting. And you're like, I know why this happened. Because I sinned. This is what we do to ourselves. But you are forgiven. Are you following me? In our minds, God knows that forgiveness is not enough. God's goal is not to restore us to a place where we were conscious of sin, but we are forgiven. God's goal is to take us completely back to where Adam was, which means zero consciousness of sins. At the sanctuary's defining moment, it actually wasn't even about the sanctuary. It was about the parable. How can I show you that I'm going to remove the very presence of sin from your brain? You and I will come to the point where we cannot remember what we did. You see, God and I cannot have a completely clean relationship When I understand the holiness of God and I'm fully aware of all the evil deeds that I have ever done. And I'm always thinking in my mind, but I did this, but I did that, and I did this. Maybe the Lord would not speak with me. Maybe the Lord would not bless me because we are conscious of our sins. But God, already foreseeing our need and knowing our weakness and our human condition, He planned it. I'm trying to restore you in the image of God. And that restoration is not accomplished through forgiveness. It is accomplished through the cleansing of your conscience. I don't know about you, but there's definitely things I've done I wish I could forget. I wish I could forget. Because I wasn't always a Christian. And some people think it's good that you were in the world because you tasted it. I'm like, you don't want my memories. That's what you think. I tasted it, so I know. Healed wounds, but ugly scars. Yes, I have faith in Christ that I've been forgiven, but please believe the days come. When I know there's certain people on this planet that never want to see my face again. Because of the things that I've done. And then you want to take me through a time of trouble and believe when things get bad and worse and worse and worse. No, but I am forgiven. But I can trust in Christ because He has forgiven me. It sounds good on paper. But when you're going through the experience, it's not the same. And God, foreseeing our need, decided to give them the sanctuary to teach them not just how forgiveness is accomplished, not just that they need a priest to intercede between them and God, but that His ultimate goal was to remove the priest, remove the blood. And the only way for Him to do that is to remove our consciousness of sin. You think I'm making this up? She says in Patriarchs and Prophets that Jacob's time of trouble is not about running in the woods. It's not about people looking for you to persecute you. It's about watching every mountain being thrown out of its place. Every island being moved out of its place. Watching the very world fall apart, and she talks about screeching demons across the earth. And you think you're going to be protected. But she says, at that point in time, the people of God will be agonizing with God, wrestling with God. But they're not wrestling because they're worried about sins unconfessed. Nope, that's not what she says. She says they're wrestling because they cannot remember their sins. And they're trying to wonder, is there anything unconfessed as to why I would not be protected and ultimately saved when Jesus comes? That is Jacob's time of trouble. The struggle has nothing to do with people looking for you and trying to kill you. The time of trouble that's ultimately there, that's going to completely reprove us and cleanse us of all earthliness. It's Gethsemane. It's when you say, Lord, just let this one pass me by. When you can't see the other side. When you come to a point and a moment in your life where you don't see a way through. And you have to trust God. And all because God took away their consciousness of their sins, could not remember them. God wants us to be able to walk the streets of gold without having the burden of what we have done. Completely restored as if we had never fallen. I will remember your sins no more. How can an infinite God not remember? He knows everything. It's because He performs a miracle on His own mind. So we get to start with God in heaven, just like we were Adam. Hi, I'm your Creator. Face to face. No sorrow, no crying, no pain, no consciousness of sins. When we see Him, we will see Him as He is. Because we will be the exact same way. And that's what Jesus was saying when He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But God's going to give us that pure heart at the sanctuary's defining moment. Would you pray with me? Our Father, what an amazing truth. Lord, there's a lot of things we would love to forget. And Lord, the reality is, one day we will. And we can say glory, hallelujah to that. And Lord, until that day, where the blood of Christ finishes its work in our lives, through the ministry of Jesus above, Lord, please, Lord, please, sustain us until that time. You can't take away our consciousness of sins today, but you can restore in us the assurance of your forgiveness. And so if there's anyone here tonight that is struggling with God's forgiveness, and you want to say, "Lord, I need you to reassure me again, because sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I wonder if things don't go my way because of things that I have done." If you want to say, "Lord, I need that reminder, I need that reassurance," I want you to raise your right hand to heaven. Say, "Lord, I need that." And God sees it. Lord, you see these people. You see our hearts. Give us that reassurance. Give us that confidence. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we will see you face to face, just as you are. This is our prayer, and we offer it from our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.